Well, friends, please turn your attention with me to Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to 52. Mark 10, 46 to 52. And I bring greetings from River City Grace. We thank God for you, Emmanuel Baptist. We're grateful for your partnership and friendship in the gospel. And as we look at Mark 10, 46 to 52, it came to my attention earlier this week, kind of late in the week, that you all heard Steve Meister preach from the back half of Mark chapter 10 just a week ago. And so you get to hear from part of it again. I trust that the Lord has things to teach us, and I tremble that preach the same text as Steve, the week after Steve, of all people. But it could be worse, because about 15 years ago, when you all were hosting the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, I was in this very room and at this very pulpit. The theme was, I wasn't at this pulpit, but the theme was on justification. And at this very pulpit, Derek Thomas got up and said to us, I was supposed to preach from some other text on justification, but I just couldn't help myself. I have to preach from Romans 3, 21 to 26. And he did. And it was a splendid sermon. It was wonderful. So encouraging. And I was blown away. And then he sat down, and after a break, Steve Lawson got up next. And he said, well, I was assigned to preach from Romans 3, 21 to 26. And he proceeded to do so. We heard from Romans 3, 21 to 26 twice consecutively in the same morning. So thankfully you're not getting that, okay? A week apart, we can handle that. Well, let me read our text and pray for God's blessing on our time. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, this is Jesus, with his disciples in a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Let's pray. Our God, we plead with you to turn our eyes away from vain things and give us life according to your word. Open our eyes to behold wonders from your scriptures. We need to see Jesus Christ. We need to see your glory shining in his face. We plead with you for your spirit to bless me and give me clarity and faithfulness. And to give us all ears to hear, alert minds and soft hearts, so that you would do your work among Emmanuel Baptists, among all of us, that you'd be glorified in our response of faith and transformation and obedience. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In order for an object to be seen, two things must be true. First, the object has to be visible. Pretty obvious. And secondly, the viewer has to be looking in the right place. Okay? So you need something visible and you need a viewer looking at it. I go running in the morning, and when I go running in low light, like in the winter, it's dark, I try to wear bright clothes. I wear bright yellow reflective shoes. And if it's dark, I use a bright LED light in my hand. And when there's a car coming the other way, I might flash them a little bit with a light just to make sure they really see me. I'm doing my part. But even then, I don't assume that I'm completely safe from any risk of being hit by a vehicle. You know why? Because all the brightness and reflectivity in the world won't do any good if someone isn't looking. So in addition to those measures of reflection and a light, I take the final and most important step, which is to pray for safety. Say, God, open their eyes to see me. And all of you maybe who go walking or who go running or who go cycling can relate with that sense of God, help them to see me. So yes, sight requires both a visible object and a well-seeing subject. a good pair of eyes and something to see. And in our text this evening, we join the Lord and His 12 disciples as they continue their journey to Jerusalem, where the gospel story will climax in His cross and resurrection. Now, Jesus knows where this story is headed, and He has tried three times to make it plain to His disciples. But at this point in the narrative, we, the readers, are not at all confident that they understand yet that the cross lies ahead. In our text, they're in Jericho, which is about a day's journey from Jerusalem, and they're traveling for the Passover. And so they're surrounded by a crowd of fellow holiday pilgrims. And on the way, they encounter a blind man whose appeal for mercy illustrates a powerful truth in line with a theme that has been building up all the way up through the Gospel of Mark. And this is the point, the main point of our text, the main point of what we have to hear from God this evening. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they alone can see Jesus. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they alone can see Jesus. And you may recognize that as a riff on one of Jesus's Beatitudes in Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. With slightly modified wording, the principle holds true for His encounter with this blind man. So we're going to look at three ways that the blind man's healing shows this principle. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they alone can see Jesus. The first way we'll see is we're going to focus in on purity of heart. Purity of heart. And you probably heard last week, a great deal of kind of the payoff of this passage comes from recognizing the intentional contrast between this and the text that preceded it, verses 35 to 45. Because there, two of Jesus' disciples, the brothers James and John, approach the Lord asking Him for choice positions in His coming kingdom. They wanted power and honor beside Christ's Jerusalem throne. And the other 10 disciples reacted with jealousy because guess what? They want the same thing. They have the same selfish ambition for earthly greatness. So Jesus did three things there. First, he squashed their selfish ambition. In clambering for the ladder that leads upward, they're being just like the world. He calls them out on it. Secondly, He showed them the better way of His kingdom, which is that true greatness in His realm means racing for the bottom, taking the lowly path of being a servant to others. And the third thing He did for them was to point to Himself as the premier example of this voluntary service. Why was He headed to Jerusalem? Well, why did He come in the first place? Verse 45, like the mountaintop of the Gospel of Mark, to give His life in the place of sinners, to ransom them from the judgment of God by His atoning death. If we want Jesus to fulfill our selfish ambitions, we profoundly don't get who He is and why He came. To zoom out our lens a little bit more, Mark has spent a good deal of his gospel training readers to ask this question: who can understand Jesus? Who really sees Jesus? And the central section of this book, starting back in chapter 8, verse 22, and ending here in our text, is bookended by these two healings of blind men. The only two such accounts in Mark. And in between the two, the disciples, they're on this journey. On the one hand, they confess Jesus to be the Christ, the anointed deliverer promised by God. On the other hand, they are struggling mightily to see what that means, to see that He's also the suffering servant. And the ambitious power play of James and John provides a great example of the cloudiness of vision that has plagued the disciples throughout this part of the book. They see that He's the one sent from God to save and to reign, but they don't see the place of self-denial and suffering and humility, either in His life or in theirs. In their vision for Jesus' kingdom, there is no place for a cross. Which means they are headed for a disastrous collision with reality because it is to a cross that Jesus is going. So within this part of the book, the healings of the blind men symbolize spiritual perception of Jesus. Who can see Jesus? Back in that first healing, chapter 8, verses 22 to 26, that man was healed in two stages. And it represented the partial faith vision of the disciples through this section. They can kind of see Jesus and they kind of can't. And so this man's healing in our text is meant to help answer the question, who can really see Jesus for who he is? Christ and his disciples are leaving Jericho, and a blind beggar on the roadside begins calling for him. And he specifically cries out for what? Repeated in verses 47 and 48, have mercy on me. The crowd tries to shut him up in verse 48. Dude, stop bothering Jesus. He has no time for lowly nobodies like you. Get out of his way. And this is exactly the attitude, even some of the same vocabulary that the disciples displayed earlier in this chapter in verses 13 to 16, when some children are coming to see Jesus and the disciples rebuke them and say, get away from Jesus. He's too important for you. And so here the crowd is falling into the same error as the disciples were back then in their thinking about Jesus's greatness. Jesus is obviously important. Everybody gets that. Everybody in this scene understands Jesus is important. But does his greatness mean that small children and the disabled and the poor don't qualify for his time and attention? That's exactly the way that our world thinks about greatness. And it is the kind of thinking that pollutes the disciples' vision. An important echo of the preceding passage is that when Jesus hears the man and summons him, he asks him in verse 51 the same question that he asked James and John back in verse 36. What do you want me to do for you? So Mark is signaling for us, let's compare these two encounters. Let's look at the compare and contrast James and John versus this blind man Bartimaeus. Back then, the brothers had asked a general question. Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he says, okay, what do you want me to do for you? Always a good idea when someone says, give me whatever I ask. Say, what is it? And they give him their request. Exalt us. And his answer is, no, come and be a servant like me. So we have here the general request, have mercy on me, followed up with Jesus, what do you want me to do for you? And the man's answer is, heal me. The two interactions have a similar flow, but the substance differs like night and day. In the prior case, we had proud men asking Jesus to fulfill their selfish desires. But in this case, we have a needy and humble man simply seeking a merciful healing for his blindness. Selfish ambition or desperate neediness? Which do you think Jesus will answer favorably? But remember, in this context, the giving of sight is not simply about the miracle of physically seeing. It is a good thing Jesus does for this man, fulfilling his request, but it is a picture of gaining a true understanding for who Jesus is. That's how sight is functioning here in the text. So the question we posed earlier, who gets to see Jesus? The answer here is the lowly, the humble, those whose hearts are pure of the pollution of selfish ambition and pride. The low place is the only vantage point from which we can see the glory of Jesus when we direct our eyes toward him. Now imagine that you're looking at a window and the window has blinds, vertical blinds that are partially open. And if you stand on one side and you look at the window, all you see are blinds. But if you go to the other side and you look at the window, what do you see? You see through the blinds and you can see outside. If you are looking with the grain of the blinds, you gain a better vision. You can actually see through it. And it's the same way with Jesus. Get yourself up to a high place and look at him and you can see maybe something interesting, but it's really confusing and it's partial and it's obscure. Go down to the low place. And from there, look up at Jesus. And there you can see past the outward appearances to the invisible spiritual reality of who he is. This is the Son of God. He is full of mercy. In the way that we modern people think about knowledge, we often neglect to consider the role of our desires and our loves. The Bible is emphatic that these dimensions do a lot to determine what we can know. What we can intellectually understand and perceive. In other words, the idea of separating your head, the thinking part of you, from your heart, the wanting and loving part of you, is a fiction. Those do not exist in hermetically sealed compartments in your mind and heart. Different desires will lead to better and worse attempts at knowing. Listen to Jesus' prayer in Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26. He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things, that is, things about me and who I am, from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." God the Father hides the revelation of Jesus from the so-called wise and understanding of this world and reveals his Son to the so-called children. That is the lowly, the dependent, the humble people. It is utterly impossible for the proud to truly see Jesus. Why is that? Because to seek glory for ourselves is fundamentally to believe a lie in the depth of our heart. It is a God-denying lie. It is a self-deifying lie that makes myself God. And with that lie entrenched in my heart, there is simply no capacity for me to see the truth of God as he's revealed to the lowly in the face of Christ. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, "I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit," says Isaiah 57, verse 15. That is a marvelous verse. There is simply no other vantage point but the low place from which to see Jesus. And of course, the masterful irony of the story is that the man who truly sees Jesus, who calls him the Son of David and expects mercy for him, is the one man in the scene who is physically blind. Judging by his physical senses, he is the least perceptive one. But spiritually, he has everyone else beaten. Many of you know that one of my fellow pastor elders at River City Grace, Smoking Evans, died earlier this year. In fact, you all graciously hosted his memorial service in this building. And if you knew Smokey, you know he was a unique man. He was blind. And he was a humble servant who loved Christ and his church with exemplary devotion. And if you knew Smokey, you might recognize something of him in Bartimaeus. Blind in physical sight, but quite perceptive often in spiritual things. He saw the beauty of Christ in his soul through the words of Scripture. And even aside from Smokey, it's not infrequently that it's the physically disabled, those who have gone through particular suffering and brought low by circumstances, who are unusually well positioned to see the suffering servant Jesus and to understand his mission in the gospel. Praise God for his grace. And be warned, friends, don't think that we can hoard glory for ourselves without it affecting our spiritual perception, clouding our vision. Our ability to see Jesus depends closely on how we position ourselves, whether in the heights of ambition or the depths of childlikeness. Which side of the blinds are you standing on? We're not entitled to spiritual insight from Christ. We come as beggars no more. We say, "Mercy, give me mercy." But on the other hand, be encouraged. No matter how small and overlooked you may be in the world's eyes, you're not too small and of too little importance for Jesus Christ. He looks for people like you. Just how in this passage, he's in this crowd. There must be all kinds of noises. And his ear strains through the noisy crowd to pick up a cry for mercy. He goes, "Hey, that guy, bring him over." So don't bother coming to Jesus to have your ego puffed up. Don't come to Jesus to amass treasures and honors for yourself. Come to Jesus needy and broken. Come to Jesus for mercy, and you'll find that in rich abundance. Jesus is here for you if what you want is mercy. Crowds of people couldn't keep him away from you. If what you cry out for is mercy on your sinful and suffering soul. So we've seen purity of heart. Now the second matter to consider is sight of Jesus. The sight of Jesus. What is it that this man spiritually perceives about Christ? In short, it is that he is the Christ, the Messiah. This was a descendant of the great King David, promised by God throughout the Old Testament as the coming anointed Savior and ruler for Israel and for ultimately all the nations. The Lord said through the prophet Ezekiel hundreds of years after the historical David, he said, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd." For this man to call Jesus the son of David is to confess that he is that Messiah. He's that promised Savior. His words also foreshadow Jesus' entry to Jerusalem only a few verses later in chapter 11, when the crowd will yell, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father, David." And as we trace through our account here, we can gather several clues that point to this man believing in Jesus as the Messiah. First, he calls him the son of David. Secondly, he cries out for mercy, which is a kind of salvation, at least of a physical ailment in his body. And thirdly, his request shows some kind of assumption that Jesus has supernatural power at his disposal, divine power, that he can do things like heal blind people. He's heard plenty of stories about Jesus doing this. He sees the Son of David is here. "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped," says Isaiah 35, verses 4 and 5. So all these clues about the man's faith prepare us to discover the stunning answer that Jesus will give to his request to heal in verse 52. "Go your way, your faith has made you well." Now, the word "made you well" is the typical verb for save that's used throughout the New Testament. And Jesus has used this word before. Earlier in Mark, the infirmed woman in chapter 5 who touched his garment, the hem of his garment, kind of secretly to be healed, he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And all the way back in chapter 2, he had seen the manifest faith of a man seeking healing. And he said in response to that man's display of faith, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So I believe that for Jesus to speak of this man being made well or saved, this is not just a reference to his healing of blindness. This is a nod to faith's final and grandest outcome: salvation from sin, benefiting from Christ's coming death at this point in history, his coming death on the cross in the place of sinners, receiving forgiveness from sin and being spared God's wrath, being welcomed into the kingdom of Christ. Now, why does that salvation have physical aspects in Jesus' healing? This may be something you wrestle with. Jesus came to save us from sin, and he's going around in the Gospels healing people. What's that about? Because to be saved is to await the new creation and the resurrection on the final day, when all of sin's effects on our souls and bodies will finally be rolled away. It's a foretaste of coming glory. All these benefits and more belong to all who believe. And this is what it means to be saved, or to be made well in the fullest sense. But again, in the symbolic register, we're thinking about what does this mean about seeing Jesus? Who gets to see Jesus? What is so encouraging about this story is that it is Jesus who grants sight to the blind. Jesus gives spiritual perception to those who lack it. And what is the way to get that spiritual perception, that help from Jesus? To appeal to his mercy. Lower yourself. Acknowledge your inability to see him as you ought to. Confess your sinfulness and your need of his salvation. And wait on him. Stay in that low place and he will show himself to you in the beauty of his holiness and truth and love. Jesus is rich in mercy to show himself to the needy who ask. Jesus is rich in mercy to save sinners who call on him. We cannot adequately understand Jesus by ourselves, but we can throw ourselves on his mercy and ask for new eyes. And if we do that, he will never turn us away. So don't lose heart. If you can't see who Jesus is, if you can't see that he is who he claims to be humble, be persistent in your appeals. Show me your glory. Show me the wonder of how you came to be our crucified King. And he is able and willing to give it. But again, he's testing our hearts. Are we looking for insight or knowledge to stoke our pride? Or are we desperate beggars hungry to know him and receive his saving mercy? If this evening you're hearing this and you haven't come to Jesus Christ, you haven't come to him honest about your sin and your neediness and appealing to him for mercy, I urge you now to seek him in faith. And if you don't see that he is who he says he is, ask him. Just say, I want to see you. Show me who you are. No one who comes to him in faith, even incomplete faith and weak faith that struggles to see, no one who trusts him will he ever cast out. So we've seen purity of heart and we've seen the sight of Jesus. Where does this vision lead Bartimaeus in our story? The answer is, our third aspect we're looking at, fullness of blessing. Fullness of blessing. Now, when Jesus pronounces him made well or saved, he also gives a little instruction to the man in verse 52 that is very easy to overlook. He says, go your way. Go your way. Go on. Go wherever you want. You're free now. You can see now. Can you imagine the world of possibilities that has just opened up to this man? Can you imagine all the places that he had spent his time daydreaming of going, or the things that he had daydreamed about doing, if ever somehow miraculously he could get his sight back? The world is now open to you in a way it never was before. So what does he do when Jesus sets him loose? He says, okay. And he goes ahead and he falls in line with Jesus and follows him. That's the way he wants to go. He says, go your way. He says, okay, I'll follow you. Now in Mark, following quite often refers not just to traveling with Jesus, but there's this thicker commitment of discipleship. It's a very word that Jesus had used in his call to those who would receive him. In chapter 8, verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So follow doesn't just mean he comes in and tags along behind him. It means he is following after Christ in faith. This man seems to be following Jesus not merely as a spectator, but as a new disciple. And doesn't it just make sense that he would do that? He already knows. What did he already confess? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of David. He already knows that he's merciful and brimming with divine power to heal and to save. How could he not follow him? Where else would this man want to be? So this is the pattern. Jesus gives the man sight. And he responds by spontaneously and freely following him. Jesus didn't bargain with this guy. Okay, if I heal you, do you promise me that you'll join my entourage, join the number of my disciples? No, it's the exact opposite. Jesus does heal him with no strings attached. And the vision he gains of Jesus' goodness to him draws his heart in to follow. He wants more of Jesus. It's spiritual perception at first and then an eager devotion of all of his life to the one who saved him. When we really see Jesus for who he is, we want to follow him. Imagine you're exploring a massive cave system and at some dreadful point you come to realize that you are lost. And just you're like Tom Sawyer, you're stuck and lost in a cave. It's totally dark. And you're fighting off the urge to panic. You're stumbling around in the dark and minutes turn to hours. And eventually, though, you turn a corner and you catch the faintest glow of light in the distance. You feel your way closer to it for a while and it slowly grows brighter. And eventually, there's no denying it. You have found an opening. You have found a way out. Now tell me, will you be motivated to follow that light once you see it? Do you need sophisticated arguments or threats in order to pursue that light? Not at all. There's nothing that could keep you back from that. You see that gleam shining on you and nothing could keep you away. That's what it is to see Jesus. Light and salvation and understanding of reality, what's true and real and good. What more could our hearts want? We hear in Psalm 36:9, in your light do we see light. To see Jesus, to really see him, is to have your whole life rearranged in a moment. Everything else that you planned to do, everything else you planned to obtain, in one sense, it no longer matters. You're captivated by the beauty of the one who loves your soul, who came to lay down his life for you, and who rose again to keep and shepherd you. And you say to him, Where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. And we could add to these beautiful prophetic words of Ruth. Where you rise from death, I too will rise. But then we go and think in our hearts as though following Jesus were a burden. We do. How can we ever think such a thing? Have we seen Jesus? Have we lost sight of him? Certainly the spiritual vision of faith will remain incomplete throughout all the days of our pilgrimage in this life. And so will the purity of our commitment to him. It will wax and wane and struggle through all sorts of weakness and impurity. Only in future glory will that vision and that love offering of obedience finally be fulfilled. But if you've gazed on the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, you will not continue aspiring to live for yourself. Your life will be marked by a desire for him, by a zeal to put off your old ways and to fall in line with him as a disciple, imitating his love, imitating his fear of the Lord and his wisdom and his truth and his holiness. If you've seen the goodness of the Lord, if he's declared you saved by faith, devote yourself to him. Follow him. You've tasted of his eternal life. Now give him your life. Don't relent. Don't hold back. And leave off any thought of the Christian life being a heavy burden, a dutiful obligation. Now we say to Jesus, we say, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they alone can see Jesus. There is no greater happiness than seeing Jesus. The pure in heart are the childlike and lowly. If we're pure in heart, then we don't follow Jesus as a way to get something else that we really want. What we want is mercy, and we get mercy in Christ that he loves to give. And so we follow him. To see Jesus as he is to see him as the Savior, the promised Messiah from God. It's to see him as the one who gave his life to redeem sinners. It's to see him as the one who's rich in mercy, eager to pour out his favor on those who believe, including you this evening if you haven't yet. And to receive that vision of Jesus is to have our hearts drawn and compelled in one clear direction, so that the things on earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It is to embark on a life of following him, a life of trusting his word, a life of imitating his conduct, and saying to the one who loved and saved our souls, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in Jesus Christ. For those of us who have come to believe in him, we marvel that you have poured out mercy to give us spiritual sight that in our impurity and sin we had no hope of attaining by ourselves. But we also know the danger of pride. It keeps encroaching, it keeps creeping, it keeps polluting. And so we plead with you to keep us in that lowly, childlike frame that simply looks to Jesus with an open hand, never moving beyond, I need mercy. And for any in this room who don't yet know Christ, we pray that even now in the hearing of your word, your spirit would open blind eyes, that you would be glorified as the Savior, and that you'd bring men and women to Jesus in faith. Do all this and more than we could ask or imagine. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.